Well, good evening, everyone. Please make sure if you don't have a Bible in front of you, perhaps you could raise a hand and someone could bring one to you. It would be good to have this in front of you as we look at God's Word together. So if you can turn back to page 567 and Psalm 42, and let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Bible, the gift of your words to us. Open our eyes now that we may see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our heads and our hearts are not always in the same place. A few years ago, I visited one of the tallest buildings in the world. It's called the John Hancock Tower in Chicago. And on the 96th floor of this building, there's an incredible viewing deck where you can look down at the city below. And the architect has designed it with curved glass windows all the way around so that you can stand on the glass and look right down 96 stories to the ground below. And I have to say, it was the most unnerving experience. My head told me that this glass was reinforced and had been designed, engineered to hold my weight. But of course, my heart was telling me something very different. As Jess told us, that we're starting a series in the Psalms over the summer months. And the Psalms are given to us in the Bible to help us bring our heads and our hearts together to the same place. You see, they contain a lot of truths about God, facts about how great he is. But they also help us as God's people to express our emotions in relationship to him. And we'll be looking at several psalms over the next few weeks, starting this evening with these two, Psalm 42 and 43. Now, don't worry, I hope the sermon won't be twice as long as usual, just because there are two psalms. It's just that they belong together. I don't know if you noticed, there's a little footnote at the bottom on the page there that says, in many Hebrew manuscripts, the two psalms constitute one psalm. And of course, there's another reason we put them together. I hope you noticed, as they were beautifully read for us, that there's a verse that comes three times, which Kathy read to us. Twice in Psalm 42, and then again at the end of Psalm 43. So it's quite clear that they are to be read together. Let's look at that repeated verse to start with. It's on the next page, on verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Whoever wrote this psalm was struggling to reconcile his head and his heart. He talks about having a downcast soul, and yet he also has faith in God, his Saviour. And that particular struggle is common to Christian believers even today. You see, we can know God, we know lots about him, we know the truth that he's revealed to us in his word, and supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit dwells in us and helps us to apply that word. But we don't always feel very close to him, do we? And the reason for that is that we live in a fallen world. It's a world that has rejected God, that has rejected Jesus. And you only have to look at the news, read the newspapers, listen to the favorite jokes of the comedians on television to know that we live in a world that opposes us. And of course, as Christians, we won't see our God face to face until we reach our home in heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but as a poor reflection, as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. But meanwhile, we have this tension. And in that sense, we're experiencing the same feelings that this psalmist did. A tension between our head and our heart. And it's the normal experience of being a Christian. I wonder if that rings true for some of us here tonight. Well, as we look through this psalm in more detail, I think we'll see how a believer's feelings are influenced by the world around him, but also, much more importantly, how those feelings are shaped by his faith in God. So firstly, the believer's feelings influenced by the world. Well, in that repeated chorus, which Kathy read to us three times, the psalmist says his soul is downcast. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the rest of the psalm, he uses a variety of different images to express that kind of downcast feeling. And the first section, Psalms 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5, are describing it as a kind of thirst, a kind of spiritual thirst for God. And he describes it in verse 1 as being like a deer living in a parched landscape, searching for a drop of water to drink. And in verse 2, he asks himself desperately, when can I go and meet with God? Now, at the time that this psalm was written, the place that you had to go if you wanted to meet with your holy God and to offer him your sacrifices for your sins was the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, it seems that that's exactly where the author of this psalm used to go. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God." That's the tabernacle. But he's not there anymore. There's a clue to that in verse 6. If you're looking for a geographical reference, here it is. He says, "I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Now, if you were to plug that into Google Maps, which I actually tried that last night and it works, it's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So for this guy, it would have been several days walking distance from the tabernacle. Now, maybe he'd been exiled by some political upheaval. We simply don't know why he was there. But whatever the reason, he finds himself unable to go to the tabernacle, unable to commune fully with God, as was required by the law at that time. And so he feels thirsty for God. He feels incomplete. Now, wonderfully, today, Christian believers are not geographically separated from God like that. I mean, he's here with us tonight in this room. And that's because the tabernacle was replaced by a temple, and then the temple was superseded by Jesus Christ himself. And most amazingly of all, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. So God is right with us. But perhaps we can still relate to the feelings of this psalmist. Perhaps as we look back at some times in our past when we knew God very closely, maybe there was a wonderful worship service which we attended, or a Christian conference, or maybe a time when we felt really dependent on God and calling on him every day. Well, the spiritual thirst is made much worse in verse 3 as he starts to experience the mocking of unbelievers around him. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And this certainly seems familiar, doesn't it? If you've been living as a Christian for any length of time, you've probably experienced people saying that to you. Maybe you're having some health problems or a rough time at work. Something else is going wrong in your life. And your non-Christian friends will challenge you and say, "You're a Christian, aren't you? How can God possibly allow something like this to happen to you? Where is your God?" And as Christians, it makes us feel like crying inside. We long to feel what we know in our heads. We long to know that our God is loving. Well, in the next section of the psalm, which starts in verse 6 to 11, the imagery changes from a thirsty desert to drowning under a waterfall. The psalmist feels spiritually overwhelmed and confused. Let's look at verse 7. "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Now, in the heights of Hermon, you find the source of the River Jordan, and you can imagine the water rushing over the rocks high up in the mountains. And perhaps we can imagine the psalmist trying to scramble across the rocks with the slippery, wet rocks underneath his feet, just trying to keep his foothold. It's an image of emotional turmoil. And the psalmist feels he can't escape from it. It's interesting, in the original Hebrew, apparently the term deep calls to deep is onomatopoeic. It's making a hissing sound, like the sound of a waterfall. This is very dramatic language. And perhaps it brings to mind other images of water in the Bible, like the chaotic expanse of water at the beginning of Genesis, or maybe Jonah sinking to the bottom of the sea. And sometimes we go through seasons of our life like this too. We'll have one setback after another, one disappointment at work, or a breakdown in some family relationship. Maybe a loved one passes away. Or maybe if we're involved in some Christian ministry, it's just not going to plan. Where is God in all of these situations? As the psalmist says in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And it does indeed feel like that sometimes. Now, when we are genuinely confused and perplexed like this, and we cry out to God, why have you forgotten me? I think it's okay. The very fact that we are reaching out to God in our distress, I think, is a sign of faith, not of unbelief. Well, the psalmist's opponents are still there, and his pain is very real. In verse 10, he describes it as his bones suffering mortal agony as his foes taunt him. Well, in the final section of the psalm, Psalm 43, this spiritual agony seems to reach a climax. If you look at Psalm 43, verse 2, he says, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? For someone who believes in God, that's pretty strong language. Why have you rejected me? So these are the feelings of a believer influenced by the world. And before we move on, I think I need to say a quick word about depression. Psalm 42 is very often quoted as a psalm which helps you if you have clinical depression. And the reason for that is that many of the words that the psalmist uses are symptomatic of someone who's suffering from depression. Now, I think that while that may be true, it's not the point of this psalm. Clinical depression is an illness. And like any illness, it deserves medical attention, and it has complex causes. Whereas I think this psalm is a psalm for every believer, for every Christian, because we all live in a hostile world that has rejected our God, and we all go through times in our lives of feeling thirsty for him, overwhelmed and confused. So how does the psalmist keep going? That brings us to our second and final heading. The believer's feelings shaped by his faith in God. The believer's feelings shaped by his faith in God. Well, they say that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. That's what my dear wife tells me. But not in this case, I don't think. You see, rather than listening passively to his feelings and letting them win, the psalmist talks back. He talks to himself. We see that in the repeated chorus, don't we? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He's questioning his own feelings. And it's good to talk to ourselves when we feel spiritually low like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous Christian preacher. Perhaps you've read some of his books. He ministered in Westminster in the first half of the 20th century. And he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, in which he wrote this. Haven't you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. I found that quite illuminating. Well, having questioned himself, the psalmist answers his own question. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's just take a moment to unpack that verse, because I think it's instructive. Put your hope in God. When we feel downcast and far away from God, Maybe our first instinct is to look for other distractions, things that might help us feel better. I had a quick look on the internet, which is always a fun thing to do, and I found lots of advice on how to cheer yourself up. And it seems that for British people, some of the most popular things are gardening, baking cupcakes, and watching videos of kittens on YouTube. But for Christians, we have something much more reliable than any of those things. You see, we can put our hope in God. And how do we do that? Well, the psalmist writes, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him." He's looking forward to the future, a future time when he will praise God again. Now, for the psalmist, presumably he was imagining a time when these political problems were over and he could march back into Jerusalem and enjoy the festivals at the tabernacle again. And in fact, later in Psalm 43, he talks about God bringing him to the holy mountain, which was a term they used for Jerusalem, which is built on hills. But of course, Christian believers have an even greater future to look forward to, the certain hope of heaven, the true holy mountain, where we will praise him forever. Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Saviour and my God. The psalmist knows in his heart that God is his Saviour, the only one who can rescue him from his sins. And it's interesting that he describes him as my God, not just God. Our God is a personal God who we can know in friendship. Well, the psalmist's unshakable faith in God is beginning to shape his feelings. And let's just pick out two ways in which that happens. Firstly, he recognizes God's control, God's sovereign control over his life. And we see that by one little word that occurs in verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves have swept over me. The psalmist recognizes that God is responsible even for the spiritual troubles that he's going through. Now, that might seem strange to us, but actually it should be comforting. What comfort it is to know that it's God who's in control of all our circumstances. What trouble we would be in if it was someone else in control of those things. And the second thing the psalmist does is that he recognizes God's love. And we see that in verse 8. Now, in the three-part structure of this psalm, verse 8 is slap bang in the middle, and that's often a clue that this is important. And he says, "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." What he's saying here is that God's love is there, accessible 24 hours a day, day and night. Back in verse 3, he told us that he had tears day and night. But now he's telling us that God's love is also there, day and night. God is open for prayer 24 hours a day. I remember first realizing this as a new Christian when I was a student. I was working as a biologist in a research lab, and my life was pretty busy. I had lots going on, and I didn't feel I had that much time to pray until I realized that part of my job involved going into a dark room to develop X-ray films. And I had three minutes with literally nothing to do. And it eventually dawned on me, why don't I use that time to pray? And I'm sure we all have times in our day that we can do that. He is open for prayer. He is the God of our lives. Well, having talked to himself, the psalmist now talks to God. And he prays two things. Firstly, he prays that God would rescue him. And we see that in Psalm 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men." He recognizes that he's living in a world that is opposed to God and opposed to him. And he prays to be rescued from it. And the second thing he prays for is for God to guide him. We see that in verse 3. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." It's a wonderfully simple prayer when you break it down into what he's saying. Rescue me from this wicked world and guide me to the place where you live. I think we would all do well to make that our prayer. So we've seen how a believer's feelings are influenced by the world, but also how they are shaped by his faith. And the key question for us to think about tonight is this: how can we be sure that our faith will overcome our feelings? How do we know that our faith will prevail? And as usual with any scripture, the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, including Psalms 42 and 43. Jesus knew what it was to feel downcast, living in a hostile world. He was downcast as he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He was downcast as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And the night before his crucifixion, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Jesus faced the mockery of unbelievers. He was mocked by the soldiers as they led him to the cross. And as he hung there, he felt rejected by God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knows the feelings that we go through. And yet his faith in his Father God triumphed over his feelings. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And as he died on the cross and rose again, he ultimately shows God's sovereign control over the world and God's perfect love. For those who put their trust in him, he takes away the punishment that our sins deserve, and he provides the great rescue which the psalmist was praying for. In John 16, as Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, "I have overcome the world." The world which is opposed to believers has been overcome. Well, our psalmist prayed, "Send me your light and your truth." The words of Jesus are our life, are our light and our truth, aren't they? And his Holy Spirit helps us to understand them and apply them to our heart as we read them. And Jesus' words will lead all his followers to the holy mountain, to the place where God dwells. And at that heavenly altar of God, we will praise him, our joy and our delight. Well, if you're not a Christian and you're joining us this evening, you're very welcome. And I hope you found these words interesting, food for thought. Everyone feels downcast, of course. This psalm is really directed to Christian believers because it's describing the downcast feeling that believers face. But of course, when everyone feels downcast, there is a hope provided in Jesus Christ, which is offered to us all. Now, I wish I had read this Psalm 42 when I first felt discouraged in my own Christian life. About a year after I became a Christian, I totally stopped going to church for several months. And I remember feeling very guilty about this, but I was struggling because I couldn't understand why the kind of joy of being a new Christian had left me. I was still reading the Bible, but it just seemed a bit of a dry exercise. I wasn't feeling over the moon anymore. And I thought I must be doing something wrong. I didn't realize that this is the normal experience that Christians go through. And it took the patience of a wonderful couple in my church, an older couple who were part of the growth group that I was in, to encourage me back. And it's interesting how they did that. They didn't say to me, "Cheer up." And they didn't say, "Maybe you're not believing properly. Maybe there's something wrong with your faith." What they did do is to invite me into their home. They took time to listen and talk to me about my faith until I realized that my God still loved me and that my God was still in control. Well, I wonder, are we looking after each other in that way? I'm sure there are some of us here this evening who are going through a time of spiritual drought or standing under a spiritual waterfall. Well, let's talk with each other after the service and in the week ahead and remind each other of God's sovereign control and his love perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about his own experience in Christian ministry, and he said this: "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." May that be the testimony of all of us here at St. Mary's. Let's pray. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. As we read your words and pray to you, may our faith shape our feelings as we trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.